Before I get started into the message, I would like to read to you from Psalm 90, verse 10 through 12, to help set the tone for the message as we look forward to the new year. Now listen as I read Psalm 90, starting in verse 10. The years of your life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Let me share with you why this psalm is so meaningful to me. While I was in the military, I'd come to Christ in July of 1971 and was so overwhelmed by the good news of Christ that he willingly took on himself the wrath of God to deal with my sin so that I could have a restored relationship with God the Father, who accepted the death of Christ on the cross for payment for my sin. And the proof of that was he rose from the dead just as the scriptures had said he would. And because of the good news of what Christ did for me, I found I just had to tell others. One of the guys I shared with was a guy named Johnny Brock. The reason I remember his name is because he was an artist. And I had a small picture of Christ that I really liked. And I asked him if he would draw me a larger picture. So one morning, as we were getting ready to fly out to our missile sites, he handed me the picture he drew. And I took it to my room and laid it down and rushed to get to the flight area and catch my chopper. Now we had six choppers with six man missile crews and two pilots on each. And we hadn't been in the air more than 20, 25 minutes when one of the pilots radioed that his chopper was experiencing some really bad vibrations and he was going to try to land. He gave his location, followed by a loud crackling sound. The chopper crashed, and everyone on board but the one pilot died. On board was Johnny Brock. There was also a black man named George, who I had met with the night before and shared the gospel with him. And he told me, "I want to hear more, but I need to go now." Also, my two suite mates, or the two guys that lived in the room next door, one had borrowed a book from me on Steps to Peace with God. The other one, I gave a track of the bridge illustration, which tells us how we can come to know Christ. And as we flew over that chopper crash, the only thing I could think about was eternity. Their eternity. Where would they spend it? If that wasn't enough, God further drove that point home to me when I got back to my barracks. As I walked down the hall, I saw a piece of paper under my door, and when I looked down, I saw that it was the picture that Johnny had drawn for me. And now part of it was visible under the door. And something I did not notice when Johnny had first given it to me is he found a verse on the back of that picture. And this is what it said. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That's the reason this morning I want to address the subject of hell. And it is for real. This is the time of year when we make all kinds of resolutions for changes. So this morning, I would like us to spend some time contemplating about the realities of hell in order that we may never go to hell by condemnation. Have you asked, prayed, desired that God would teach you to number your days, that you might get a heart of wisdom? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is insight." When we diminish the importance of hell and eternal punishment, we cheapen God's grace in at least four ways. First, without hell and an understanding of God's wrath, we lose the fear of God. Second, without hell and understanding of God's wrath, we lose the holiness of God. Third, without hell and understanding God's wrath, we lose the gospel of God. And the fourth, without hell and understanding of God's word, we lose the love of God. To help us understand the reality of hell and what awaits those who fail to submit to the authority of Christ, we want to look at the parable found in Luke 16, 19 through 31. Turn there with me. It's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who'd feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a parable. You may ask, what is a parable? Well, there are about 40 parables taught by Christ, and all of them, in one form or another, in the Gospels, are talking about either the kingdom or salvation. They are profound and theological. They are also doctrinal. They are presentations of truth that is hidden from those who do not have ears to hear. Christ is describing spiritual things in terms that we can understand. The trouble with quotes about death and hell is that 99.99% of them are made by people who are still alive. But this story is told by a man who would go through death. The Bible said he would taste death for his people. Sin brings death. But as we recall from Matthew chapter 1, 21, speaking about the birth of Christ, it is said, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin." This same Jesus who bore our sins is the one who speaks to us now through this parable on the horrors of hell. Let me share with you some quick observations on the realities of hell that we see in this story. And as we work our way through this message, we will go into greater detail on some of them. First, the man in hell had feelings. Verse 23, being in torment. Second, he had needs. He needed a drop of water. He needed relief. That's in verse 24. Third, he was in agony and pain. Again, verse 24, I'm in anguish in these flames. Fourth, he has a memory. Verse 25, remember in your lifetime. Fifth, he is aware of his situation. Verse 25, He is in sin and comfort, and you are in agony. Sixth, there was no hope to change the situation. Verse 26, a great chasm has been fixed. Seventh, it's eternal. It's forever. Verse 26, none may cross from there to us. Eighth, please go unanswered. In verse 24, he said, and he pleaded for water, but was denied. In verse 27, he pleads that Lazarus would go back to his father's house so that his brothers might believe. That plea is also denied. We cannot shy away from the facts of hell. It is a real truth. Jesus Christ taught more on the subject of hell than he did on heaven. There are many today that do not believe in eternal punishment. They would like to redefine that word eternal and everlasting and say that it doesn't mean what it says. But if you do that with hell, you've just done it with heaven, because the same word to describe an everlasting hell is also used to describe everlasting heaven, everlasting life. And furthermore, the word is used to describe God as everlasting. So you see, we cannot minimize eternal punishment and hell without minimizing heaven and, above all else, God Himself. You may ask, how does the fact that I don't believe the Bible on the subject of hell, or that there is not eternal punishment, affect whether I really fear God? Well, as Charles Spurgeon said, think lightly of hell, and you will think lightly of the cross. Think little of suffering of lost souls, and you will soon think little of the Savior. Christ our Redeemer used stronger and more alarming language concerning the future of the lost. He knew nothing of pretended sympathy, which will let men perish rather than warn them about hell and eternal punishment. Let's be honest. Such tenderness is merely selfishness on our part, excusing ourselves from what we have been commanded to do. When we are fearful to share about the wrath of God with those who are perishing, it means we have a greater fear of man than God. We are fearful of offending a sinful man and not fearful of offending a holy God. Look, the fear of the Lord is what makes the grace of God so much more marvelous. The fear of the Lord is cultivated, as the psalmist says in Psalm 34:11, come, O children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. The only way that we develop the kind of godly fear that the Word of God talks about is by putting it into practice in what is taught in Proverbs 2:1-6. Listen, God says, my son, if you receive my word and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Many of us are failing to get our knowledge and our understanding from God's word. Instead, we listen to our heart and our mind. And yet God, in Jeremiah 17:9, says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. As we see from Proverbs 2:1-6, For us to begin to understand what it means to fear God, look at what we are told is essential in order to have a proper fear of God. First, we have to receive God's word. Then we have to treasure his commandments, making our ears attentive, inclining our heart to want what his heart wants, pleading for his insight, crying out for understanding, seeking it like silver and searching it for it as hidden treasure. If we do that, we will begin to understand what it means to fear the Lord and to have the right knowledge of who God is. As we look at the rich man mentioned in Luke 16, it is obvious he had no fear of God. His desires, as we see from this parable, was the glorification of himself, not seeking God's glory. The rich man failed to number his days and apply his heart unto wisdom. He demonstrated what Romans 3:18 makes quite clear. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is the mindset of most of the world. And it's only going to get worse because man is going all out to suppress the truth. Many in the church today are joining in. There are those in the church who teach what's known as universalism, the idea that everyone eventually gets into heaven. Then there is postmortem evangelism, that because God loves humanity so much, he would not send anyone to hell without first ascertaining what the response would have been to his grace. So when you die, you get to decide then. If then you reject Christ, your fate is extermination, not eternal condemnation. The other view that is gaining ground in the church is annihilationism, which is unbelievers are ultimately just destroyed. So the promise of eternal punishment isn't eternal. And I use the promise of eternal punishment because Christ does not make threats. In John 3:36, Christ says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And the reason the wrath of God remains is because there is an eternity of sin in man's nature. They will continue to sin in hell. Revelation 6:10 through 11 says, "People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." So we see that although reaping the anguish they have sown in rebellion, people whose heart is opposed to God will react by cursing their just judge rather than forsaking their sin. The refusal to repent shows man's total depravity and shows the justice of eternal punishment. That's the reason it's not a threat, but a promise. Look at the rich man in hell. There is no remorse for his sin. He is still proud. He thinks Lazarus is still beneath him and should serve him and deliver messages. Have Lazarus dip his finger in the water. Have Lazarus go warn my brothers. Even in his torment, he is still proud. And one of the things that will be evident in our lives, if we understand the fear of the Lord, is that we will be a humble people. Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction. In wisdom and humility comes before honor." Humble people know there are truths in God's word that trump their own natural inclinations. humble people are conscious of their limitations. They're conscious of their ignorance of divine things. Understand our proneness to err through our own depravity and prejudice. That's the reason Christ encourages us with these words in Matthew 11, 27 through 31. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We are instructed to learn from Christ what humility is, and it's Paul's desire for us as well. In Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Humility is vital if we're going to develop a heart that fears God. In Isaiah 66, 2, God says this, but this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Does that describe us here today? Humble? Putting God's command before my desires? Contrite in spirit? Look, if my passion is not for Christ alone, that's sin. And have we repented of it? If we are commanded to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but are not, does that not reveal that we do not tremble at His word? And if we do not tremble at His word, does that not reveal that we do not have a proper fear of Him? When you and I fail to have a proper fear of God, we begin to make gods of our own choosing. Like the rich man, what were some of the gods that he looked to? One was his heritage. Three times in that parable, he addresses Abraham as father, but is not able to cry out to God as his father. This has led many people to help people understand God has no grandchildren. If you're not his child, you're not his child. Another God that the Pharisees and the rich man highly exalted in our nation as well today, it's our comfort and our riches that we've been given. We take that as a sign of God's blessing, and we have overlooked what God makes very clear in Luke 16, 14 through 16. Christ is addressing the Pharisees, and he tells them, you who are lovers of money, they heard all the things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. And what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We can see from this gospel that even back then they had a prosperity gospel. And that was an abomination to God then as well. The rich man also was religious. He was aware of sin. Well, how do we know this? Because he told Abraham, if someone goes to his brothers from the dead, they will repent. If you understand repentance, you understand sin. And if you understand sin, you understand the law. And if you understand the law, you understand the lawgiver. And so you understand God. He had a very apt theology of God as the lawgiver, who gives his law, which man violates and consequently needs to repent of. He even understood judgment, which he was experiencing, and made no plea that something had gone wrong and he shouldn't have ended up there, because he is now, by a fully activated and eternally obsessive conscience, aware of his own wretchedness. Hell will be filled with people who said they believed in God and were religious. But as Christ says in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Like the rich man who is surprised by his situation, so it will be for many in the church today. Christ makes it clear of what is important to avoid hell and its wrath. Matthew 7:21, he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? Christ tells us that in John 6:40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Amen. To believe in Christ is to obey his commands and love them. Psalm 119:20 says, my soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. In Deuteronomy 32:47, God says, for this is no empty word for you, but your very life. And in Matthew 4:4, Christ, responding to the temptation of Satan, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. When we fail to share what the Bible clearly teaches on God's wrath and everlasting punishment in hell, we demonstrate that we don't really fear God. We think we can come up with a better method to share the gospel. God is interested in the message he has revealed in his word to convey the truth of the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, if I never spoke of hell, I would think I had kept back something that was profitable and would look on myself as an accomplice of the devil. When the church loses its fear of the Lord, so does our surrounding culture. But when we understand that God is to be feared, we persuade others. 2 Corinthians 5:11 says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. People will not throw themselves on the mercy of Christ unless they see that they are completely deserving of the wrath to come. Without helping people see the seriousness of sin, we trivialize what Jesus has done. We need to repent of trivializing the wrath of God, of our sentimental ideas of a false God, and rightly fear God for his love and justice as displayed in the cross. When we lack fear of God, we end up fearing the wrong things. Because we fear the wrong things, we lose the holiness of God. Eliminate God's wrath and hell, and we eliminate something vital to God's character. namely that our God is a consuming fire, that he is completely holy, infinitely pure and righteous, a God who will not let the guilty go unpunished. Eliminating God's wrath and hell changes who God is. Removing hell and his wrath doesn't make God more loving. It makes him smaller, more like us. Thankfully, the gospel is about the good news that God is holy. And God is matchless in his holiness, and we are not. This poses some problems for us less than holy ones. God hates sin because it is the exact opposite of his nature. In Psalms, God says about himself, it's revealed, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell in you." Unlike humanity, God never compromises with sin. And hell expresses his final judgment on sin. A God who does not oppose sin is not holy. God hates our sin because it's destructive to us and to others. He hates it because it offends his holiness. And he hates sin because it leads people to ignore the truth and misrepresent his character. We misrepresent God's character when we share that God loves us just as we are. But Scripture teaches it differently. Again, "For you are not a God who delights in wickedness, and evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before you eyes. You hate all evildoers." Psalm 5, 4 and 5. "The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence." Psalm 11, 5. "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." Proverbs 16, 5. "It's not just the sin of pride, but the proud person who is an abomination to the Lord." The pride talked about here can be summarized by this quote by J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, talking about man's thinking today. "They tend to dismiss a bad conscience in themselves as in others as an unhealthy psychological freak, a sign of disease and mental aberration rather than an index of moral reality. For modern men and women are convinced that despite all their little peccadilloes, drinking, gambling, reckless driving, sexual laxity, black and white lies, sharp practice in trading, dirty reading, and what have you, they are at heart thoroughly good folks. Then, as pagans do, they imagine God as magnified image of themselves and assume that God shares his own complacency about himself. The thought of themselves as creatures fallen from God's image, rebels against God's rule, guilty and unclean in God's sight, fit only for God's condemnation, never enters their mind." Packer's point is this, is that we think about God as one of us. This is why the objection is so often made, and you've probably heard it. "My God would never send anyone to hell." To which we can only reply, "Obviously, not since your God is just a magnified image of yourself." We need to be aware of manufacturing a God of our own making, a God who is all mercy but not just, a God who is all love but not holy, a God who has heaven for everybody but a hell for no one, a God who will make no distinction between the godly and the ungodly in eternity. Psalm 50, 21 through 22 says, These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was one like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. God is serious about his character and how his character is portrayed by us to the rest of the world. God's law is a reflection of his holy character. And when we make light of his law, we take sin lightly. Spurgeon said, "Preaching that ignores the doctrine of hell lowers the holiness of God and degrades the work of Jesus Christ." If God failed to judge sin, it would not be consistent with his holiness and justice. Not one of God's creatures can sin with impunity from divine justice. There just are no exceptions, and the existence of hell is a solemn declaration of the inflexible nature of God's justice. God is saying, in essence, I don't bend my law. I will not tolerate sin to go unpunished. I will not wink my eye. I will not pass over transgression. Sin must be punished. And you and I would have little respect for the law if they left murderers and rapists and thieves and child molesters go free without punishment. That would be wrong. But when the God of the universe, when his laws are broken, we think everlasting punishment, that's just too harsh. We don't really understand how depraved and sinful we really are. In Genesis 6:5, the Lord looks down and he says, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the reason there will be eternal punishment, because there is an eternity of sin in man's nature. We will continue to sin. Right now, man's nature is not as sinful as it could be, but once all light is withdrawn, his full sinful nature comes out. Again, we look at Revelation, as we quoted before, men ground their tongues in agony and curse the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but refuse to repent of what they had done. We see that in the rich man in hell. There was no repentance of sin again. In fact, we see his self-righteousness still on display. It was God's fault that he was there. God didn't provide enough facts, like bringing someone back from the dead, to convince him. And yet Romans 1:18-22 makes it clear why man will experience God's wrath. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things." As we see in this passage, when man is faced with the truth, he suppresses it instead of acting on it. 1 Chronicles 28:9, God says, "If you seek him, he will be found by you." Scripture is clear, but we don't like how it makes us feel. So we often find ourselves rejecting its authority and try to confuse its clarity, substituting speculation and sound thinking. We interpret Jesus' words about eternal punishment in a way that minimizes the seriousness of our own rebellion against God. Eternal punishment shows us that God takes sin seriously, infinitely seriously. He does this because He is holy, perfectly and infinitely holy. When we downplay the holiness of God, we lose the gospel of God. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." When hell and eternal punishment are removed from the gospel becomes meaningless. This is the reason Paul had such indignation when he wrote to the Galatian church about the gospel. Chapter 1, 6 through 9, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Another word for the word accursed here is eternal condemnation. From the context of Paul's words here, it appears that eternal condemnation is part of the gospel. Paul was concerned for the people's souls, and he knew that losing the integrity of the gospel equals a false gospel that leads people to eternal condemnation. The Galatians, like many today, were trying to add something else to the gospel that they could take credit for. And we will be judged by our works, but we can't be saved by them. And that's a very important distinction. Our works will reveal whether we serve the God of Scripture or the God of self. The only work that saves us is God's work in us of regeneration, conversion, justification, and sanctification in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we minimize sin and God's wrath toward it, all that Christ did to bring us to God, His suffering and the cross would be in vain. Much of what is now the modern gospel, you really don't need the cross. We make light of it, and the new gospel today kind of supporting a temporary hell. So you're going to end up there anyway. So it really doesn't matter. And in doing that, we diminish again the cross of Christ and the glory of His work. You take away the vital connection of Jesus of saving His people from their sins and diverting the wrath of God and pronouncing sinners justified, and you have a nonsensical gospel. Eternal punishment highlights the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and makes it more meaningful. If we weaken the gospel, we lose the love of God. If God loves us just the way we are, there was no reason for Jesus to die on the cross for you and me. The point is that God doesn't love us just the way we are, even if we are Christians. Instead, He loves Christ. And when you are found in Christ, then and only then do we find ourselves in the absolute security of God's love. But this can never happen apart from Christ. Again, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. The law, the love of God transforms us because it's not until we are born of God that we can love God. God doesn't wait for our decision to love him because that decision would never come. For love to matter, it must be birthed from above. 1 John 4:9-10 says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." God uses his truth as the means by which he reaches people. We must therefore use the comprehensive truth of the Word of God as the means of reaching people. Not just those parts of Scripture that we think we can manipulate to achieve greater effectiveness. If we present a God who is a God of love and wrath, of mercy and justice, through the cross, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God maintains his justice, upholds his holiness, and shows us mercy by redirecting his wrath from us to his Son because of his great love for us. In the cross of Jesus Christ, God's love and God's wrath embrace in a display of his holy nature before the entire universe. It's been said that nothing displays God's holiness and justice more than the cross. Maybe this morning, you like me, find yourself a little ashamed of the biblical gospel, failing to warn those around you of the wrath to come, that if they fail to submit to the authority of Christ and his word, if they fail to obey it, they will not see God. They will see his wrath. I'm just wondering, is the reasons that maybe we fail to share the truth and are ashamed of all of it, could be it be that we have lost what it means to really fear God, that we're really not in awe of him? Could it be that we have made light of his holiness, minimized the work of the cross, and presumed on his love? Then we have but one choice. If we see our sin, we would repent of it. And if you're here today and don't know Christ, you need to repent of your rebellion against a holy God or face his wrath. As a member of this church for over 42 years, and now as an elder, I need to confess my sin of failing to pray for you in these areas. I find it easier to judge than to intercede for you in prayer. So this morning, I would like to close with a quote again from Spurgeon on repentance. I have used this quote before, and I hope it expresses our desire in light of what we shared this morning. Spurgeon said, "I am afraid I come short on several points. I fear that my repentance does not come up to the mark. And I hardly know whether I can quite say that I have so renounced sin, so abhorred it, so detested it, so loathed it from the very bottom of my soul. Well, then it will be a sweet thing to fall back on this. I seek a repentance from the Holy Spirit through Christ. I come to my Father and say, 'Create in me a new heart, O God. And if my heart is not broken, and contrite, break it and heal it if it is. I earnestly desire that the Lord would give me a tender spirit. My longing is toward the repentance which is of His own working. I lay myself down like a field and ask Him to plow me. I put myself before Him as a patient places his limb under the surgeon's knife. I beseech Him, deal with me in the most cutting and severe manner, just so that He might rid me of the desire to sin. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning, I am so grateful for your truth, the whole truth. Father, may we be a people who are unashamed of the gospel of Christ, knowing that it is the power of God that brings salvation to others. Father, this morning, I pray that you would convict each one of us of how little we really fear you, of how little we really desire holiness, how we have compromised your gospel for the sake of comfort instead of the sake of clarity, how we have failed to love you as you have called us to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. Father, as I look at us as a church, as having been here for 42 years, Lord, I know that it grieves me about our lack of love and fear of who you are. Then it certainly grieves your spirit. Would you do a work that only your spirit can do, as Spurgeon made very clear through your word, that your spirit would do what it takes to cause us to repent of sin. It's just not the gospel that we've weakened, but even dealing with our own sin in our life, failing to put into practice the one another verses to love and to forgive, just as we have been forgiven. Again, Father, we pray that you would give us a heart committed to the truth, and that we would be people of the truth, Lord. We thank you now in Christ's name. Amen.